following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
We're at the time of year where Christmas carols are sang all the time. My wife kind of loves this satellite radio thing she has in her car, because there's one station that plays Christmas music all year long, just about. And in July, Deborah will listen to Christmas music, and in September and October, she will not get in a car now without adjusting it to those Christmas carols that are coming on, and they fill the air. Wouldn't you agree with that? There are radio stations this month in Columbus that devote most, if not all, of their airtime to broadcasting both Christian and secular Christmas medleys to us. You see them everywhere. And for Christmas, it's an exciting time of year. You can go to the malls and you can see them there, things that inspire us. And one of the reasons for Christians we're excited about singing Christmas carols is this. Listen to this. We have a faith that sings. We don't just have a faith that studies and mentally assesses things, but from our heart, we make joyful noise to the Lord, and it's part of this faith in Christianity. And so this month, whether you're on a street corner, you can hear Christmas carols, or go to some cathedral somewhere, sanctuary, you'll hear Christmas carols that are there. In office buildings, shopping centers, I'm a little amused. Go to either Eastern or Polaris. None of the employees are allowed to say Merry Christmas, it seems. And I get a little tickled at them because they subscribe to Muzak. It's a cable music company. And through the Muzak system, piping down in the speakers of all those stores are, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." And when they say happy holidays to me, I say, listen to the music. That's all you have to say. You know, it's right here where you're working. And these songs of Christmas encourage us. They inspire us. They just lift our spirits knowing that Jesus Christ has come. And these great songs, these famous songs that we sing around Christmas, literally help set the scene for the Christmas story and the coming of Jesus Christ. And so what I've thought I would do for the next 3 weeks is go through the back door of Christmas to get you to look at some scriptures about Christmas that are different from looking right at them, but to come through a back way and see how we celebrate Christmas through Christmas carols and how some of these songs have come to us and the theological basis for them. And to do that this morning, I want to take the song that you sang a while ago, "Joy to the World," and break it down. So you can now enter the back door of the Word of God. Would you open your Bibles to Psalms chapter 98? Your sermon outline will be that little bulletin you received when you came in the door, the four verses of the great song, "Joy to the World." And so often we repeat the words and we play lip service to it rather than giving worship from our hearts to the songs that we sing. And this Christmas, I want us to sing as we've never sang before, but I also want us to see the story behind the carols that we sing as we've never seen it before, and to share the message behind the music with you. And it is biblical, you know, to praise and worship our God. In fact, He wanted us to praise Him so much, He included one entire book in your Bible that's a hymnal. It's the book that you're in right now, Psalms. 150 songs that David and other writers, including Moses, lifted up to the Lord. I was at the Bill Gaither concert the other night. I know it shows my age. But as I was there, someone made the statement that one of the great things about David was this. He was always vocal in the moment. If he was melancholy, if he was depressed, you can sense that in the Psalms. One psalm can be up, "Lord, I'm ascending to the heavens." The next verse, he's in the very pits of despair. And yet through that, David always saw the hope and the rescue of the Lord in his situation. So we have these great psalms before us, and we're going to look at chapter 98, verses 4 through 9 with me. So notice either in your Bible or on the screen as I read this to you. The Bible says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord." See if this doesn't sound like joy to the world. "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King." Now that was the beginning right there, that verse of "shout to the Lord" that you know so very well. Then verse 7, "Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity." That, ladies and gentlemen, is why I want to speak to you this weekend on the topic of joy to the world. If you were to read your newspaper and read the watch the local news story this week, you won't see a lot of joy to the world in the different stories that will come out. In fact, our world is filled with terror and terrorism. There's shame and there's scandal and there's sin and there's sorrow and there's death and there's fear. Oh, I know somewhere along the way we get a funny story. There's a great thing that we can do. But we live in a very difficult world. And the problem with having just temporary enjoyment in either an activity or a position in life for a season, because there are change points in life to the seasons you're in, things will change that you have no control over. Unless we know the true joy of having Jesus Christ in our heart, none of that will last. The joy that's given to the world is only the joy that's found in Jesus. Well, the author of the little Christmas carol that you have in front of you, Joy to the World, was a young man, 18 years of age, by the name of Isaac Watts. Isaac lived 300 years ago. I want to tell you something that I'm pretty sure none of you know about this Christmas carol. Isaac Watts never intended for it to be a Christmas carol. It was instead a song of prophecy. It had to do more with the Hal Lindsey last day prophetic event than it did the birth of a Christ child. There's just a skimmering of mention of the advent of the Lord coming and being there, but the overall thesis in Watts's mind was that that thesis was missed in people not understanding that he's talking about the millennial reign of Christ on earth, especially in the last couple of verses. Primarily, it speaks of the return of Jesus Christ, that he's going to come and rule and reign upon this earth, which is what he's going to do, which is what prophecy teaches us about. And so this song literally at its inception dealt not with the birth of the king, but with the provision that God has for coming again. It was written, yes, to the people of Israel, the Jewish people, Psalm 98, but also for us today. And so that's why the Lord wants us to rejoice in all the Psalms. All scripture is given to us and is profitable for instruction and encourages our heart as well. Well, let me tell you something about Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts hated going to church. He did not like the services. It's not that he hated going to church. That was too strong of a term. He just hated the part that Carrie Buck does. He hated the music services. Isaac Watts thought that the music was like a funeral dirge. In fact, it was so bad, he complained to his pastor, who also happened to be his father, that he couldn't take the music anymore. He said, "Dad, it's like sitting through the first half of the tribulation. I can't take it. That song is so boring and so dry." And you ever have a kid in church, they just look, and he said, "Dad," I looked around, "no one's singing. No one is singing, Dad. It's that guy up in the robe and the pipe organ, that's it. And they're singing, holy, 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 and no one's getting it." Said, "Dad, we can do better than that. I can't sit, I'm bored." You ever get bored in church? Don't answer that. There's this one father had his little son on the front row, and the kid hated sitting, squirming. This was the days before kids' church, you know, and the father lovingly reached over and got about a quarter of an inch of flesh, said, "You move, I'll drop you." "Jesus, Jesus, how I love thee." You know, went right on singing. The little kid couldn't take it. Dad said, "Don't move." He said, "I want you to focus on something. There's something here you can focus on." The end of the service, little boy, they're going out. He said, "Daddy, that service went on forever. Daddy, how could a service go that long? That music was terrible. That preacher was worse. How could this happen?" He said, "Son, I know you've got something. What were you focusing on?" He said, "Dad, I did have one question." He said, "What was that flag for up front of the church?" He said, "Son, that flag's there to memorialize the people that died in service." He said, "Daddy, did they die in the first service or the second service?" It's really bad. But Isaac Watts, at this point, is so fed up with the church services, he can't take it anymore. And so he says to his father, "I can't take it." Here's what the dad said. The dad was very proactive. He said, "Son, if it's that bad, why don't you write something that everyone can sing and enjoy?" Now, you may not say that to your children, but Isaac Watts was not your typical child. His IQ was literally off the charts. At age 4, he started studying Latin. At age 6, he was studying French. In addition to his great accomplishments that he had in the music world, he had many other accolades to his credit. He wrote a book on logic, Seeking Truth Through the Route of God, that served as the cornerstone textbook in universities such as Oxford, Harvard and Yale for over 200 years. So he gladly accepted the challenge. He said, "Dad, I believe I could write a song better than the ones we're singing." He wrote it that week, came back to church with it, and the church sang it that very week, and the congregation liked the upbeat spirit so much, they said, "Go write another one." And so for the next several years, at the rate of two hymns a week, Isaac Watts produced song after song after song that deified, that glorified, that illuminated the name of Jesus Christ and God the Father. In fact, before his death, it was attributed to Isaac Watts the penmanship of over 750 different hymns. He was a brilliant young man, and words to songs came to him quite naturally. When he was a young child, 5 years old, the historian said, he had a propensity for ending sentences in rhymes. Once, when asked why in church he did not close his eyes to pray as everyone else did, his father standing there, this lady says, "You didn't close your eyes to pray. Why not?" He said, "A little mouse went up the stairs, couldn't find a place, so he jumped on a rope to say his prayers." And the father rewarded him by spanking him right there in the church. And in the middle of receiving the punishment, he said, "Oh, Father, Father, pity take, and I promise no more verses to make." But he didn't keep that promise. He kept writing music. He kept turning out great literature and things that helped people throughout the years. And he became known as the father of English hymnody. That was a new word for me. Hymnody describes the era of music for a time. We say today that we have contemporary musicians and traditional musicians. You need to know that it was not Steve Green, it was not some young contemporary that brought contemporary music. Contemporary music in the church started with Isaac Watts and his repetition of songs and bass that he built. He's known as Sir Isaac Watts. And you need to know, just like people today sometimes complain to Carrie and say, "I don't like all the music," every song director gets that. Isaac Watts got it. Some people didn't like it, but there was a movement that God was beginning. Some people considered them to be too contemporary. Here's what I get today from people when we do more contemporary music. And I want to tell you something. I respect all your opinions. I respect them totally. But we're just not going back to 1950. We're going to keep reaching the church, the next generation for Jesus. And all songs, none of them are inspired like Scripture is. We're going to do a balance of all of them, just like we've always done, and have a blended service. But here's what you'll come to me. You'll say, "Frank, that contemporary music, I can't take it. There are only 7 words in the whole song, and they repeated them 11 times each." You ever hear that? Only 7 words. I want a real hymn. Yet they'll count "Joy to the World" as a real hymn. Notice the chorus in "Joy to the World" on the screen, how Isaac Watts handled the process of that. Tell me this isn't repetition. Repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. Repeat, repeat, and repeat. We're sitting on a fence. Repeat, repeat the sounding joy. How about the next verse? "And wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love." You see, Isaac Watts knew something that most great musical composers know, and that is that repetition is the mother of learning. There's something about getting a little catchy tune in your brain and repeating it, whether it's one of the great hymns of the faith, whether it's a contemporary chorus, and those words begin to build in you, and the repetition is what makes them special. He went on to write some of the greatest songs of the faith, including "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," or even the song "At the Cross," and of course this song, "Joy to the World." And so what I want to do today is use that song on the front of your bulletin as my sermon outline and go through each stanza, 4 things I want to share with you about why we have joy to the world in Jesus Christ. Each verse speaks of something different in the life and the ministry of Christ. The first verse speaks of the incarnation of Christ. Now that word incarnation, that's a pretty big word. It's a word that means when God became flesh. When Jesus came to earth, born in that manger, took on the attributes of mankind so that eventually he could go to the cross and die for your sins and my sins. It was when God Almighty stepped into human flesh. And this is the reason Isaac Watts, in verse 1, notice the words on the screen or on your paper. He says this, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let how many hearts? Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing." The incarnation and the preparation for the coming Christ is what Isaac Watts was writing about. The truth of the matter is, if we limit this only to the time of the birth in Bethlehem, not everyone was prepared for the king. The innkeeper wasn't prepared. Mary and Joseph hadn't made reservations. The innkeeper is very busy because there had been a decree that had gone out from Caesar Augustus that everyone should be taxed in their own land. And so Joseph brought his little pregnant betrothed Mary 90 miles to a place in Bethlehem without calling ahead for reservations. On a donkey they come, and there's nowhere for him. And it doesn't mean that the innkeeper was an evil man. It means a couple of things. Number one, it means he was just focused on doing business. They were doing an internal revenue shakeup. The IRS had said, come get counted. And when they got there, all the rooms were gone. And he said, the only place you can go is in the stable. Can you imagine having the Savior of the world born in your backyard and you didn't even know it was the Savior of the world? And it wasn't that he didn't care about that. And don't ever think that the innkeeper was a wicked man. He was just a man like many of you in this room, perhaps. A man who was caught up in his own world. A man that was busy about his own affairs. And he was able to compartmentalize his life, perhaps, as maybe you do. I'll give God 1 hour on Sunday morning. Take your best shot. That's it. I'm very busy. I'm consumed with the things I'm doing. Or maybe it was indifference. And then there was this guy named Herod. Do you remember Herod? Herod did not embrace the Christmas story or receive the Savior because he considered Jesus to be a rival king. He didn't want the competition. He wasn't going to stand for it. And therefore, he even attempted to assassinate Jesus as a small child and brought about the killing of innocents in Israel, maybe like they had not heard of a king doing since all the way back in the Old Testament when Egypt and all the firstborn of the Egyptians had been taken. Not welcomed by many at first, but there were a few. There's always a few, aren't there? The Bible says, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it. Many people are going that way of the world. But then it says, but straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and there are a few that find it. There were a few that found the Christ child. The shepherds found him. There's a guy that we don't give nearly enough credit to in the Christmas story by the name of Simeon. Simeon understood the Christmas story. It was Simeon who God had come alongside and whispered a promise and a secret in his ear and said, Simeon, you will not see death until you proclaim the coming of the Messiah. Everyone else may have denied it. No one else may have believed it. But every day of his life, Simeon believed that Jesus was coming. I wonder this morning if Isaac Watts, 300 years ago, had the foresight to write a song about the second coming of Jesus Christ, how many of us are living in true anticipation of the return of Jesus? Do we think about it? Do we talk about it? Or do we live with anticipation? I'm telling you that Simeon lived with anticipation then because God's word to him was the Messiah is coming. And every day he went to temple, every day he waited for that Christ child, the years went by. It seemed like it wasn't going to happen. He was not deterred. He was not deferred. He was not discouraged. He wasn't going to give up. He was going to show up. And one day, maybe a day he least expected it, just like the least they will expect when Jesus returns, the temple door opened, and in comes Mary and Joseph with this precious child, the Lord Jesus Christ. His prayer was answered, and Simeon lifted that little baby up in the air and said, oh God, and he prepared a place for him in his heart. And here's what he said. He said, now, Lord, your servant can depart in peace, in Luke chapter 2. For mine eyes have seen your glory and your salvation. And I want to tell you, he wanted that time to come. He waited for that time to come. And here's the biggest thing. He was prepared for that time to come. Are you prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ to come again? If Jesus were to come today, would you want to meet him wherever you are spiritually? Whether you're in the inn busy making money, whether you're in competition like King Herod with Jesus, you're not mad at Jesus, you don't want to kill him, but you sure don't need any competition because you know fully well that you're the master of the universe, your universe, that you're a self-made person, that you've done it all, and you don't need the help of anyone else to get you through. Well, I want you to know that many people didn't receive it and understand that God had left heaven and come to earth for one reason, so that you and I could go to heaven. And the miracle of the infant becoming an infant is almost more than our minds can wrap our arms around. I mean, the God of glory, Almighty God, is in a manger in a little place called Bethlehem. And majesty was there, and Jesus was there. And I want to tell you something. Jesus can be here also. We can know the majesty of a relationship with God, with the creator of the universe through Jesus Christ in our own heart. And I want to tell you this. Until you know joy that way, nothing on this earth will give you the joy that you hope to have. It absolutely can't happen. And I'll be more honest with you. You'll never be able to sing the song, Joy to the World, the way it was meant to be sang if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus. Because then it's an adoration process, which is what we want to do. And that's the second thing I'm going to talk to you about in a moment. But my question to you today is this. Do you have that joy in your heart? Have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you welcomed Him? Are you like the innkeeper, too busy, or Herod, too indifferent to what was happening? First stanza is incarnation. Second stanza implies that people have accepted the Lord. And so it deals with adoration, adoring the King. Notice the verses on the screen with me, if you would. It says, joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. You know what that means? It means that our Savior is to be worshipped. We don't just come in here and sing in a perfunctory way. Songs just are written by Christian people. But it's part of our worship process to the Lord. And my prayer is that this season we'll call Christmas will be full of genuine worship before the Lord and whatever He wants for us. Not just running around buying gifts, and I know that's very important, size 16 and a half. And, you know, all the things that you want to get different people, that's all part of the secularization of Christmas. But don't let any of that interrupt the true purpose of Christmas. Remember that if we don't praise Him, you remember what Jesus said to His disciples? If you don't praise Me, the rocks will. Jesus says, I'm going to be praised. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, he said, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is, are you going to worship Him in adoration now, or are you going to bow that knee in judgment if you don't receive Him? But hear it plain and clear, write it down big, every person on earth will name the name of Jesus Christ. Everyone will bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I also remind you that worship is not just for weekends. It's not something that we just do here when we show up and pay our respects to God and then go back to our usual life. For the Christian, we've received Jesus as our Savior. Worship is a way of life. It's not always just about singing. It's worshiping God in our work and our family and all that we do. And it's the way we live because our hearts are full of joy. Not emotional highs, not roller coasters, but a joy that provides peace that passes all understanding. And some of you in this room have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you have yet to this day experienced the joy of making Him the King and the Lord of your life. King of kings and Lord of lords. Though positionally He's paid it all, you saw Him as a get-out-of-hell-free card. You saw Jesus as a fire escape rather than saying, Lord, I'm all in. I'm all Yours. How can You use me? How can You grow me? Well, Isaac Watts knew the joy of Jesus because he was a worshiper. He worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a brilliant man. You say, well, Frank, if I was smart like him and I could write 2 hymns a week, I would never be discouraged either. And that's why you need to know that Isaac Watts, like many of you sitting in this room, experienced some form of great disappointment. Most of God's best saints have gone through a hurt in one way or the other. There's been a pain in some way or some form. Isaac Watts' pain was a little unusual. He fell in love with a woman by the name of Elizabeth Singer. And the story is quite amazing. They had never met. But at some point, Isaac Watts became popular enough that as he would travel, she would come hear him sing and share. His music began to go to the churches throughout all of England, throughout all of Europe, and he was very popular. Elizabeth, like a concert groupie, would begin to write him and say, Mr. Watts, how much I appreciate the words that God has given you. I admire you. I'm mesmerized by you. And they started a chat room between themselves, however you describe it in today's lingo. They wrote one another for over a year, became very familiar with each other, and at the end of the first year began to express romantic desires to be married and spend the rest of their lives together, though they had never met. And so they began to plan a wedding and just correspondence through mail. And at the end of 2 years, the very strange event took place. Marriage was proposed, only it was by her to him. And he accepted. He said, I would love to marry you. She said, I'll take care of all of my affairs here and I will be there soon. She showed up, he showed up, and when she turned to meet him, for the very first time, she looked in his eyes, their eyes fastened on one another, and she turned around and got back on the transportation and left, never to see him again. Later in her life, Elizabeth Singer would write these words about Isaac Watts. He was a pitiful man. He was only 5 feet tall with a shallow face and a hooked nose, prominent cheekbones, small eyes, and a death-like collar about him. In fact, because of the National Archives, we were able to have a picture of him this morning. I'd like you to see it. No, guys, not that one. On your left is a picture of Isaac Watts, the composer. And then on the right is the gentleman that set it to music. You may have heard of him before, George Handel, who were very famously known of Handel's Messiah. And Handel and Watts were very great friends. But the truth of the matter is, Elizabeth broke the engagement off, and she couldn't look beyond the exterior to see the great heart of Isaac Watts. Do you ever have that problem? Do you ever have the problem of being so surface, so shallow, so materialistic that you look at someone and you can't use them as a networker, you can't make money off of them, you can't take advantage of them, and they look like dirt? Why would you change your socioeconomic status to participate with them? And I want to tell you something. Some of the sweetest, godliest people on the face of the earth don't have two pennies to rub together. But they have a peace. They have a purpose. They have a relationship with Jesus Christ that's just amazing. Isaac Watts wasn't very big. He wasn't strong. He wasn't vigorous. He wasn't tall, dark, and handsome. But my friends, he had a great heart for God. And the words that God gave him to write down have encouraged generation after generation after generation for these 300 years. Because he had a joy. It was a joy that the world didn't give him. It was a joy that the world couldn't take away from him. It was out of this world joy to the world. Do you know that joy? Do you personally this morning know that joy that comes through Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you if you're a church member. I'm not asking you if you give money to the church. I'm talking about an inside job. Do you know this morning that joy that comes only from Jesus? In 1 John chapter 15, verse 11, it was Jesus that said, "My joy I give to you." Not joy that the world gives, but give I unto you, but my joy. That joy was once described in a powerful way. Is joy is God's echo inside of your heart. That's a great definition. And he's saying, repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. So all of creation worships God. And it is true. Study the Bible. The Bible say the heavens declare the glory of God. The Bible say the mountains, the animals declare the glory of God. The only thing that God ever made that refuses to give him glory is mankind. Is mankind that always has to come back and reevaluate our purpose in life. And we don't do it many times because we don't understand what he wants us to do for us. And so the third stanza that I want to deal with talks about, after adoration, what we can experience through the power of Jesus Christ. And that deals with liberation, being set free. I think one of the greatest freedom chapters in all of the Bible would be Galatians chapter 5. But in Psalm 98, the psalmist depicts it very well also. Notice the words of this third verse. He says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground." What's he talking about, thorns infest the ground? He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Unusual words, wouldn't you think? In fact, this year, when the Christmas carol Joy to the World is sang, most churches will not include the third verse. It's a hard verse to understand just on the surface, and it seems kind of discouraging and distraught also. And yet, the great basic message and essence of what Christmas is all about is in that third stanza. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, Jesus said it this way, "You shall call upon his name, and he will save his people from his sins." Sins? Well, sins is what those thorns are talking about. The curse, the consequences. The earth is cursed. The animal kingdom is cursed. Plant life is cursed. Human beings is cursed. We all live under this curse. Every person under the darkness and the death of this curse. It's the curse of judgment. It's the curse of sin within each of us. It's that internal battle that we fight within. And I know that's not acceptable today. I know that we live in a day and an age of something called self-esteem. Never in the history of America have people felt better about themselves than they do today. Everyone wants to feel good about themselves. We hire secular psychologists and sometimes religious psychologists that tell people all you need to do is change your attitude. You need a checkup from the neck up. You need to learn to name it and claim it and frame it. You need to blab it and grab it. Whatever the mind of man can conceive and believe, that man can achieve. We have a whole host of people that will tell us, even religious leaders, that the ultimate goal in life is discovering your self-esteem. We live in a generation that feels better about itself than any other, and at the very same time, the moral fabric of America is unraveling at an exponential pace like we've never seen before. If we feel so good, what are they doing that to us for? Because they want us as a society to believe, to ignore what biblical truth is, what solid truth is, and just feel good about the nation falling apart. Feel good about the abortion movement. Feel good about divorces when the Bible says in Malachi chapter 2, "I, the Lord your God, hate divorce." Feel good about the homosexual movement that's rising up in this country that's replicated in the book of Isaiah and the book of Genesis and talked about as an abomination before God. Feel good about all of the rampant drug use and living in a society where one in four children go to sleep hungry every single night, nothing to eat. But you should feel good about every bit of that. And so you're hooked on pornography. It's okay. Yeah, every man's got to satisfy his desire. I just came across this. It shocked me. Years ago, men were the fastest growing watchers of pornography. After them became teenagers, after them became women. And just as of last month, I read, the fastest growing watchers of internet pornography in America are senior adults over the age of 65. It's permeating every segment of our society. Absolutely, but you can feel good about it. You can go to the penthouse. Hugh Hefner has magazines. Sin is acceptable. Sin is polished. Sin is published. We live in a human world where absolutely there's no consequences to sin. Well, here's the problem. The only thing that can wash away our sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's the problem. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And so many people have fallen so far in the depths of depravity to the curse, to the consequences of sin and sorrow and death that is within, that they will not realize, I need to say these three words to get self-esteem. I have sinned. And confess that sin to God. Don't ever try to get someone saved till you get them lost first. Everyone must realize we're lost sinners on our way to hell, and it's only Jesus Christ. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Not Dr. Spock, not Dr. Phil, and God knows not Oprah has not come to deliver us from all of that. But Jesus Christ has come so that we can have that freedom that he has for each one of us. And so the curse must be dealt with. And that's why God became a man. You can't deal with your sin. I can't deal with my sin. Say amen. Amen. Jesus had to come deal with our sin. God became flesh and came to earth to deal with that. And when God wanted to deliver man from sin, kind, and sorrow and death, he sent the strongest weapon out of his arsenal, a baby in a manger that would grow up to be a sinless man, that would die on a cross for each one of us and become the Savior of the world. Galatians 3 says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a cross." And Jesus was cursed because of you. He took our condemnation. He took your sin and mine. He bore our pain. He took our judgment. And that's why the blessings flow inside of us. That's why some of you who have done some pretty incredible difficult, ugly things in your life, are able to walk in this building just like me every week, who's done things I'm very sorry for, and able to raise our hands and say it's under the blood because of the price that Jesus paid. And we can sing truly adoration to the Lord, the blessings of the new life, the blessings of joy and peace and forgiveness. How far will He do that? How far will the blessings go? Listen carefully. As far as the curse is found. Wherever on the face of the earth sin was impacted the world, the grace and the love and the blood of Jesus Christ became sufficient to reach every crevice, every crack. God's Spirit goes down every wrong road, every detour that you think He wouldn't know. Now, no matter how far you go, you need to remember that salvation is available to you. I don't care how dark the road, how deep the pit is that you're in, God's blessings are that He wants to hunt you down. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? Here was a rebellious young man that was so narcissistic. All he wanted from his daddy was all the money that he could get. And the Bible says that he goes to a far country and spent all that he had in riotous living. It was all gone that quick. Jesus had a great story about it. We refer to it as the prodigal son. And he threw it all away in that far country. He wasted in his life. He ended up in a pig pen. No money, no friends. He was filthy. He was dirty. He was despicable. And then Jesus says this about that young man, that one day he came to himself. Pray that your children will come to themselves. And he said, I will arise and go to my father. I'll go back, not as a son, because surely he would never give me the status of son again, but I'll go back as a slave. But I've got to go back to my father. I've got to get back to what I know is right. And so with dirty, tattered, raggy clothes and all, he got up and he made that long journey home. If you've ever remembered when you came to Christ, the longest trip you've ever taken is from your seat to the altar to get right with God. And he began taking those steps, and he's going to his father. He even thought out what he would say when he got there. The Bible says, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but would you just let me be one of your servants? What he couldn't see on the other screen was a father who had been like Simeon, praying every day and every night for his son, walking the property, concerned. He was glad for the son that stayed home. He was glad that the livestock was doing well, that the stock market was up, that everything was good. But there is no peace in a parent's heart when they have a wayward child. And this daddy was hurting for his little boy. And one day, he looked out in the front yard of his house and way down that long dusty trail at the end of the road by the gate where the camel drops off the mail, he sees the form, a silhouette of a young man. He sure is his son. And the Bible says that the son's walking towards him. The father didn't wait there and say, all right, get up here. The Bible says he ran. He ran toward him. It's a great picture of what God our Father does when He runs toward us when we're in sin. When we're going through, no, I don't care what it was, any of the sin you can imagine, God's grace is greater than the sin, greater than the mistake. And Jesus said that. He said the Father ran to Him. And that's what I think Isaac Watts meant in that third verse when he said, blessings flow as far as the curse is found. No matter how far you go, how deep in sin you get, the blessings of God are always there to meet you if you'll call upon the Lord. This curse is a bitter curse. It's a horrible curse, but that curse is broken. You know, we have a couple laws of the universe that you can't break on your own. One of them is the law of gravity. You're sitting in that chair not because of the weight you have in your body, though it may help. You're sitting there because we have the law of gravity. Gravity says on planet Earth, I will keep you on the ground. You're not going anywhere. I'll keep you there. It's a curse. You're stuck. You're not going anywhere. But did you know that there's a law that's greater than the law of gravity that superimposes it and exceeds it? It's called the law of aerodynamics. And the law of aerodynamics says that there can be lift, there can be movement, there can be forward process, that you can defy the law of keeping you down and lifting you up. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ became, the law of aerodynamics. He's the wind beneath our wings. He lifts us above the curse. He forgives us. And then, ladies and gentlemen, we have biblical self-esteem. I am something because of Jesus Christ. I am worthy because of what Christ did. I am perfect because of Jesus. And then you can feel good. And then you can feel right. Because if you watch famous movie stars, you know what I've often wondered since Robin Williams died? Did Robin know how much God loved him? Did Robin know? Did someone tell him? I know that it's painful to go through the Parkinson's, whatever he's going through. But Robin, did you know there are thousands of Christians who go through that every day? And that God will never put more on you than you're able to bear? And he'll be there with you every step of the way to be with you and to help you and say, God, I want to keep my trust in you. The truth is, Christ comes to offer that to every person on this earth, his love and his goodness for each of us. Very quickly, the final stanza, if I could. The first verse had to do with the incarnation, Jesus coming. The second verse had to do with the worship of that king, adoration. The third verse in that song is liberation. You're free from the curse of the earth and the curse of sin. But the fourth verse of that song is the shout for heaven, glory to God, even so come quickly, quickly, Jesus, Lord Jesus, is the coronation verse. Now the word coronation means the crowning of a king, making him the great potentate of all rule in all the universe. And that final verse is what inspires us to worship the king. Notice what the words say in the verse, in verse 4. It says, he rules the world with truth and grace. He makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. And wonders of his love. And wonders, wonders of his love. Of his love. Now we live in a world that suggests there's no such thing as absolute truth. They say truth is what works for you. You hear this in schools, on college campuses, on TV programs. They say the ultimate goal of life should be to tolerate all truth, not making one truth more important or more prevalent than the other, but just to believe whatever you believe. And in a pluralistic society, in a society that's so politically correct, it would be wrong for you to say that there's only one answer. I'm telling you that all you can say as a believer is, I just want you to know what Jesus said. You told me you believe in Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And that's not you pontificating or trying to act hardcore toward it, but it's what the Word of God says. And I want to tell you this, the ultimate sin, social sin, is to suggest that you know real truth and yet not let people know that it comes through Jesus Christ. The truth about Jesus is that Jesus came to die for the sins of this world, and it's available to everyone listening to my voice. Do you remember, you say, well, you don't know how bad I've been. Yeah, I do. Your mom wrote me a letter. But think about with me just for a moment that lady in the New Testament, the sinful woman. You say, well, there were several. Oh, no, you remember this one. She was the lady that was caught in the very act of adultery. Now, the story wasn't told that she was in a Motel 6 with someone and they saw them come out. The Bible says these men walked in the room and caught them in the very act of immorality, of adultery. And they were these Pharisees, and they drug her out of the bed by the hair of the head and drug her to Jesus Christ and said, Lord, you will not believe this woman. We have found this woman, and we caught her in the very act. And Lord, tell us what should happen to her according to the law. They were trying to trap him. Jesus, what do you think? They had stones ready to throw them. The Bible only tells us this. Jesus picked up and he began to write in the dirt. What did he write? Do you think he wrote their sins down? I hope so. Those men, because they saw something in the dirt. Maybe it was the name. I'm not going to say names. All of you have these names. But whatever the name of a woman would be that maybe that guy had committed adultery with and he didn't think anyone knew about it. But we do know this. Rocks begin to drop and go away. And Jesus answered to them after he looked up from the dirt. He said, what should we do? You're going to stone her? Let you who has no sin cast stones on her first. That's why, guys. And you don't do it at Genoa. I shouldn't even say this. But I'll feel good and it may be on the radio. Don't ever prejudge new Christians. Don't ever prejudge people that have been in the world and are coming to the Lord. Sometimes we'll have someone walk through this door, has enough metal holes, every hole pierced in her body, you drop them in water, they'd rust before they get out. And you say, well, man, what are they like? What are they doing here? They're doing the same thing here that you're doing here. They've come to learn about Jesus. They've come to grow in grace. And our job is to love them and not judge them and help God sort everything out in His time. And you say, well, you preach against sin. God helped me the day that I would never preach against sin and the truth that God's grace is greater than the sin. And this woman discovered this. She looked at Jesus in the eye. When these guys, he said, "Where are your accusers?" He said, "No man, Lord." She looked up and she saw something in an eye that I bet she hadn't seen in a long time. It was a glimmer. It was a glisten. It was not lustful. It was not derogatory. It was not defaming. But it was a glitter of love. And Jesus proved it by saying this. After she said, "No man, Lord," he said, "Neither do I condemn you." Can you imagine the peace of that? That is grace. But Jesus never gives just grace. It's not just grace in the Bible. It's grace and truth. And so Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." He gave her that illustration. Do you remember Zacchaeus, wee little Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, we sing about him in the little children's church. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Well, one day Jesus was coming through town where Zacchaeus lived. If you don't know the story, Zacchaeus was a tax collector for his country's enemy, Rome. He worked for the IRS. They rarely get invited to dinner. And he's out and he's taking money. And the Bible says he not only took what Rome wanted, he was lining his own pockets at the same time. When he was addressed in public, it was rarely by his name. It was probably initials or defamatory words. And one day he's coming into this town. Zacchaeus hears about the man that made the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, and gave people salvation. He said, "At least I want to see someone that people look up to." And he climbed up in a branch of a sycamore tree. Jesus is making his way through. And for the first time in a long time, Zacchaeus heard his name said out loud in public without a profanity at the end of it. Jesus stopped under the tree and looked up and said, "Hey, Zac, come on down. I'm going to your house for dinner." He goes to his house. He sits with him. Jesus will go wherever he needs to go to reach whoever he needs to reach. And he sits down at that dinner and had such an impact on Zacchaeus' life that his life was never the same. And the grace of God forgave him for everything. The truth of God caused Zacchaeus to say, "Lord, thank you for my salvation. And if I've wronged anyone, I will make it right." It's a great picture of grace and truth coming together and how the Lord wants to share that with other people, with each one of us as well. He was a changed man. And the 7 billion people on the face of this earth need to hear the good news, the Christmas story, that Jesus Christ came to rule and reign. Now, the first time he came in humility. There's no doubt. Nowhere, put him in a barn. Were you born in a barn? I was. Jesus will say it. But the next time he comes, it won't be in humility. It'll be in great honor. The first time he came in a manger, the next time he's going to come in majesty. The first time that he came to share the sacrifice and pay the penalty, but he's coming again. And there are 2 options, you see, for you to be ready to meet Jesus. One is joy and one is judgment. And if you've received Christ as your life, you'll meet him in joy. Joy to the world. If you deny him, there will be the judgment if you reject him. I heard a story about a lady that was out shopping at Christmas, as many of us will do. And she got caught in one of the malls wherever she lived, and the madness was hectic, and she's carrying bags trying to get her little list finished, and she can't hardly get around. And she looks down and realizes she needs one more gift. It's on the 2nd floor of the shopping mall. She finally makes her way to the elevator. She's tired. She hits the button. The door opens up, and it's packed. And she goes, "Oh, phooey," or some word. And the people saw her frustration. They said, "No, we can get you in." And they squeezed back and said, "Please come in." And she got in, and as the door was shutting, she said these words. She said, "I would sure like to find the person that came up with this holiday and string them up and shoot them." People were nodding their head. And as the elevator was going between floors, a voice in the back of the elevator said, "Lady, they found him. They strung him up and crucified him 2,000 years ago." That's what the world thought about Christmas. The world said to Jesus Christ, "I reject you. I don't want anything to do with what you have to offer." Today, we need to remember who's responsible for the whole Christmas thing. You do know Christmas is not about us. It's about the Lord. It's about how much God loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. And if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can have that joy. Those of you that all through this sermon today, I've had more nodding today. I've almost thought I've been in a Pentecostal church, because some of you have nodded your head up and down. Normally, you're like dead robots in the Isaac Watts Church, but you're doing good today. I'm encouraged in my heart. But as I've talked about the joy to the world, you relate to that. You understand that. And here's why. I want to tell you something. Just as your body craves certain things, your stomach craves food. If you don't believe that, don't eat for the next 6 hours. You'll become Pentecostal. Your stomach will start speaking in tongues. Your body will remind you that you're hungry. Just as you need exercise and just as you need relationships, there is a void inside of your spiritual stomach that nothing can satisfy. It will groan. It will make noises until you fill it with the Lord Jesus Christ. I've never met a Christian who's disappointed in Jesus. Disappointed in circumstances, questioning God why they have to happen. But I know who I know, and I have a peace that in the midst of the storm, just like Isaac Watts never got the wife that he wanted, but he knew the peace of God through every bit of that. And in the same way, I want you to have that today. If you fill your life with anything besides God, you're always going to come up short, because there's joy when the King is received. Have you received him today? You say, Frank, how do I do that? Well, it's not by just coming to church. It's not by giving money. It's all about you having a relationship with God. It is internal. It is you realizing, first of all, that you've sinned. You remember I said a little while ago, don't get anyone saved until you get them lost. Here's how I'm going to get you lost. Don't raise your hand. But if you've ever stolen, lied, cheated, said something bad about someone, thought anything that wasn't pure and proper, nod your head one more time, Baptist. Every person in this room, according to the Bible, for all have sinned and come short of the mark of the glory of God. So you acknowledge that sin. Acknowledge there's nothing you can do to pay for it. Why would God send his son to earth if there could have been another way to take care of it? If education would have done it, he would have sent an educator. If science could have done it, he would have sent a scientist. If psychology could have done it, he would have sent a psychologist. If society could change it, he would have sent a sociologist, as someone said. But only the Savior can change it. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So this morning you say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that I've sinned. Come into my life, forgive me, and make me the person you want me to be. If you've never done that, I want to give you an opportunity to pray that right in your heart right now. And in a moment, we're going to extend an open invitation. And that open invitation is not just if you have not accepted Christ, but if you're here today and there's some things in your life that are not where they're supposed to be between you and the Lord. You're saved, you know you're on your way to heaven, but the truth of the matter is, right now you're sitting on the throne of your life in control because you're doing something, you're involved in something that you know is sin, you know it's not pleasing to the Lord, and you're going to miss Christmas by hanging on to what the world calls temporary pleasure. And I'm going to challenge you as we sing, whatever's burdening you, whatever's weighing you down, remember, this is a non-judgmental place. This is a safe place to walk out of your seat and come kneel at this altar and give it to Jesus Christ.